So with that said, I must tell you that it is now official. I have become a suburbanite. I have left the world of living in close proximity to lots of people and moved to a world where there's a lot of space. From driving in a neighborhood, even late at night, where shops are still open, lights are turned on, and there's activity in the streets, to driving on roads that are largely empty and dark. And this is a change that we were looking for. We're very excited, but there are differences. There is an adjustment period. One clue that you're living in the suburbs is this: is if the frequency of your conversations about grass has spiked. It definitely has for me, and I will confess to you, because this is a safe place, so don't judge me. I think about grass at least once a day. And this is a very new thing for me. I'm still processing whether that's good or bad. But make no mistake, welcome to suburbia. Speaking of grass, recently I had to set up my lawnmower for the very first time in my life. Before this year, I've never used a lawnmower, never had a need. And I don't know how you operate when you have a manual and you're building something or assembling something or setting something up. But the way I work, the way I'm wired is I always read instructions first. That's a good idea. Tell that to my wife, because she operates totally differently. She opens a box and just starts going at it, assembling, building, screwing things in. And she will only refer to the manual if there's a problem, or if she thinks there is a problem. Otherwise, she will never look at the manual. And so when the whole thing is set and done and a crib is built or whatever, and there's a screw left over, it's like, oops, I guess that was an extra piece. Something like that would drive me nuts. But for her, that's okay. Well, I got to a point with the mower where the instructions in a manual were just not helpful. Now, maybe you've experienced something like this before, and it is frustrating. Because you're thinking, this is what you're designed to do, to explain to me how to set up the mower. But whether the directions are unclear or ineffective, the problem was that the manual was insufficient. I eventually figured it out, probably cost me another 30 minutes, but I figured it out. But this is what we mean when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. It means the Bible is sufficient. It has everything you need for what it aims to accomplish. Scripture is not sufficient to help me set up my lawnmower. If you need to change the oil in your car, or if you need to pass an exam on biology or math, staying up all night to study the Bible will probably not help you. But it's also not meant to. So what is Scripture sufficient for? What does it aim to accomplish? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 3, poses the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And it answers, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. In other words, Scripture's concern is to teach us about God and to teach us how to live a life that is pleasing to Him. So today we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in this passage, Paul is speaking to his protege, a young man named Timothy, who grew up learning the Scriptures. But the message Paul wants to drive across to Timothy is that the Word of God is enough. Stick to the Scriptures. Specifically, he tells him it is sufficient for 3 things. First, to explain everything we need to know about salvation. Second, to teach us how to live a godly life. And third, to prepare us for every good work. So let's jump into the text and unpack each of these 3 points. We're going to start from verse 10 for the sake of context, but we're really going to focus, really look at verses 15 through 17. So 2 Timothy 3 from verse 10, Paul writes, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or competent, equipped for every good work." So Scripture teaches us about salvation. We find here Paul urging Timothy to do the very opposite of what the false teachers that were mentioned in verse 13 are doing, which is deviating from truth. He urges Timothy, stick with the sacred writings, which he had been acquainted with ever since he was a young child, being taught the Old Testament scriptures by his grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice, that we see in chapter 1, verse 5. When I came across this, I thought, how fitting it is then to honor mothers and grandmothers on Mother's Day, those who faithfully sow the Word of God into the hearts of children and grandchildren. And we can broaden that out to uncles and aunts, brothers, sisters. You never know what kind of fruit this produces, just the way it did in the life of Timothy. But Paul urges Timothy, continue to stick with the Scriptures, which now applies to the both Old and New Testaments, all 66 books of the Bible. And his reason is that in verse 15, it is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, Scripture contains all that we need to know in order to be saved. And Paul makes clear that it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you're like me, and I wonder, have you ever questioned why there aren't any more books of the Bible being written? And what do we do about these texts from other religions? I mean, aren't they all claiming the same thing, that this is revelation from God, that he's a prophet or a messenger from God? And what basis do we as Christians say that some of those books are illegitimate? The short answer is that Holy Spirit inspired, God breathed revelation must be complete because redemption in Christ is complete. And so, to illustrate this, let's consider the sweeping panoramic storyline of the history of redemption. You all know it begins in Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates the universe and everything within it. But unlike how every other creature made by God obeys God and does what it's supposed to, fishes swim, seeds germinate, flowers bloom, the sun shines, the rain falls. Yet when we get to man and woman, they are the first creatures to say, I will do this my way. As a result, Genesis 3, the cosmos fall into a tailspin of self-destruction. But God has compassion on the world. So in Genesis 3:15, he promises redemption through a mysterious, unnamed figure. Then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis 4 to Malachi 4, God fills out the story, thus setting the stage for this mysterious Redeemer, Rescuer, Savior to appear. Then we get to the Gospels, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a man named Jesus arrives on the scene. This Jesus shows compassion as never before, attending to the sick, the disenfranchised, and the outcast. And not only that, Jesus speaks with unparalleled authority, speaking from God like no one else before him, challenging the abuses of his day, and calling out the perversion of God's word, all the while perfectly submitting to God's will, loving him with all of his heart, soul, and mind. In this way, Jesus flawlessly accomplishes all that we as human beings are required to do before God, thereby confirming that he is very much unlike us, entirely perfect, righteous, faithful, and obedient. Turns out, he is the promised one of Genesis 3:15. And then in Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice comes from heaven declaring, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And yet, despite being God's Son, despite being sinless and perfect, he dies on the cross to incur the wrath that we deserve for our rebellion. The Bible presents this as the climax of Jesus' mission, to lay his life down as a sacrificial lamb to pay for our sins, with the promise that anyone who trusts in the Son, sent by the Father, God will completely justify, washing away his sins, clothing him with the righteousness of the Son, and adopting him into God's family. Furthermore, the Bible tells us the Son was raised from the dead and is now seated in heaven, signifying that his work is finished. That is the work of atoning for sin. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us he is still at work, gathering people every day on the basis of what he's already accomplished on the cross. All of this is what Paul refers to when he says, "Scripture makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." This is the testimony of the Bible about how a person gets saved. The way of salvation has been accomplished by God's own Son and has been revealed to us in God's own Word. And all the implications of this have been unpacked and explained to us in the rest of the New Testament, from Acts to Revelation, by men who were commissioned by the Son. So there's an emphasis, a centrality on the Son. So I hope you see the absurdity of any puny man or woman who comes after the Son and claims, wait, I've got another message, a new revelation from God. You see, God spoke to me and said, there's one more thing we have to do. Someone who claims, you know, that's pretty cool what the Son did, but let me tell you about this new thing we have to follow. A different person to trust in. The Son has accomplished salvation. So why would we listen to any mere mortal, especially one that contradicts the Son at various points? Paul's warning in verse 13 is of the imposters who are deceived and deceiving others. So what is a deception? Anything that contradicts the message that salvation is only found by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Any so-called prophet or messenger who claims to be from God and takes attention away from the Son, elevating a different way to salvation, is not from God. And there's a reason why in the very last page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle John, who walked with Jesus, says that anyone who adds or subtracts from the Bible will be held accountable to God. It is there on the last page. So Paul's urging to Timothy is, stick to the Bible. This is how you are saved. This is what God in Christ has done for you. This is what your people need. Stick to the Scriptures. And yet it is not sufficient simply to get us saved, but it is also sufficient to guide us in our everyday lives. I have an uncle who lives in New York who is also a pastor. He's been faithfully shepherding the church there, serving the Lord. And I've heard him say on more than one occasion, you know, it doesn't honor God to wake up in the morning and ask him, Lord, which pants do you want me to wear today? Jeans or khakis? And he would say, that's not the kind of dependency that God is looking for. I remember when I heard that, but that's just silly. Who does something like that? But what I wasn't appreciating was that he was using this as an allegory to point to the sufficiency of Scripture. Namely, to say that God's Word is enough to guide us to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Paul continues in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. He's saying that the Bible is uniquely qualified to teach, to mold, to shape, to correct, and to train us for a life of righteousness, because they are the words that come directly from God. But what does Paul mean by righteousness? And here we need to make a distinction between two types of righteousness. There's a positional kind of righteousness, referring to being in right standing with God. But there's also a functional type of righteousness, referring to living a type of life that is pleasing to God. Now, apart from faith in Christ, no one is positionally righteous or functionally righteous. In other words, it is impossible to be good and to do good apart from faith in Christ. However, when we do put our trust in Christ, God instantaneously changes our status and we become completely, irreversibly righteous in our standing with God. Our position has changed. And yet, if you remember the first time you became a Christian, or if it's happened very recently, it will dawn on you very soon, and much to your frustration, that though your worldview has completely changed, been turned upside down, your sinful heart and your sinful behavior has changed very little overnight, or in a week, or in a month. This is like the difference between getting your driver's license versus physically learning to drive. You know, when you first get your driver's license, your status changes, right? You are now legally allowed to drive. But that doesn't mean you're a functionally good driver. You still need to improve over time, put it into practice, work it out. In verse 16, this is what Paul is referring to. He's not saying we can improve our righteous standing with God or somehow obtain it with our works. But he is saying, once we've obtained this license or this right standing with God, over time, our character, our lifestyle, our decision-making will change, will grow. And Scripture is sufficient to produce this kind of God-glorifying life. Now, I know there is something really attractive, believe me, I get it, about wanting to have just a direct, personal message from God to me, speaking to my exact situation. Perhaps looking for it in a dream, audible voice, or some kind of visual sign. I know this is the craze right now. It's introduced a whole new genre of literary works called heavenly tourism, where people claim, I've been to heaven, and I have this vision, I have this new revelation from God. And I know this is especially true when we're confronted with difficult decisions. Like I said, I totally get it. When Rachel and I were engaged, her family was really against our marriage because of my career choice. And so Rachel and I canceled our wedding the first time, and we were about to cancel it again the second time. And I remember just in my frustration, wanted to honor the Lord, wanted to know what to do, asking for a sign to give me some assurance. But the type of dependence he's looking for is not, Lord, should we get married or should we not? Just give me a sign. And then to look at my alphabet cereal to see if the letters of Y, E, and S just kind of merge together, or N, O just start to circle around each other. I mean, not that I did that per se. I'm not much of a cereal person. But I did look at the world through that lens. You know, doing that is basically turning God into my personal magic eight ball. It's asking God, do I wear blue jeans or khakis? When all he wants is for you to get dressed. What does dependence on God look like? What does he want? He's looking for the person who learns from his word, discerns the type of character that he desires in a person, and valuing that over the values of the world. Someone who understands her need for Jesus, her need for grace, someone who evidences the fruit of faith and repentance in her life, someone who demonstrates love for God and other people. Beyond that, the Bible talks about how God wants us to use sanctified wisdom. Wisdom that he molds and shapes with his word to exercise freedom, to not be in fear, you're going to make the wrong decision. To seek the counsel of mature and godly believers. And ultimately to walk by faith, not by sight. This same principle is true whether we have a big decision about what job to take, choosing between two locations to move, or what college to go to after we graduate. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God already has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. As we learn about God, what he values, how he sees the world, how he sees us, it prepares us for life and godliness. God has already given us all we need to live a life that honors him. And we don't need any extra revelation to make the right decision. And this doesn't mean that God doesn't speak to us today. Paul's point is actually the exact opposite. Paul's message to Timothy is, because God loves you so much, because he cares not only about where you go after you die, but about all the details of your lives, all the little decisions, all the little interactions. God cares so much that he has given you his very own God-breathed-out words in the form of a book that you can access again and again and again. You do not have to figure out God's will by relying on your interpretation of the clouds or the winds or your alphabet cereal, because for you to know how to live a life of joy and peace and faithfulness and fruitfulness, God makes it plain for you in His Word. It is sufficient to teach you, to mold you, and to train you in that life. And lastly, Scripture equips us for every good work. And this comes in verse 17, but let's read again verse 16 and 17 together, just to see the connection between those two verses. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that," or "so that," or "in order that," and the Greek word there signifies a purpose clause. I'm losing some of you guys, but the Greek word there signifies that there is a purpose to what was just said, namely, that the man of God may be complete or competent and equipped for every good work. In other words, as the Word of God molds us in a life of righteousness and godly character, that becomes the way in which we are prepared for effective and fruitful work. Paul seems to be building on something that Jesus talked about in John 15, verse 8, when Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." See, God is glorified not just when we come together and sing songs within the confines of our familiar building. That in itself is not worship. It's a part of worship, but worship also involves everything out there. Living a life of fruitfulness and productivity. Paul says it includes every good work. So that goes for whether you are a teacher, a realtor, a stay-at-home mom, an electrician, a volunteer, or a student in school. Whether you're doing ministry in the church, or living out your calling in the marketplace, or fulfilling everyday responsibilities around the house. And while the quality of our work is one measure of bearing good fruit, Paul also tells us that our character and our godliness is another measure of bearing good fruit. So if you are a teacher, be a great teacher. But don't sacrifice loving your students, teaching them patiently, remembering that God in Christ is patient with you. If you're an entrepreneur, be the most creative with your product or service, but always do it to serve the best interest of others, just as Christ put your best interest before His. And if you're a student in school, seek to do well in your studies. But don't let that get in the way of helping others who may be struggling, remembering that Jesus helped you when you were weak. See, this is what Paul is saying, that when your life is so shaped and so soaked in the gospel, you're not just a teacher or engineer or student. You're an ambassador. You're a reflection of God's character in your workplace. And that doesn't mean you're perfect. We also reflect God's character in our failures. And in this way, He equips us in our every work to make an impact for His glory. Scripture is sufficient to transform your work so that it has kingdom impact. It makes an eternal difference. So to sum up our 3 points about the sufficiency of Scripture in reverse order, first, God's Word is sufficient to enable us for every good work. and a life of fruitfulness. Second, God's word is sufficient to train us in a life of righteousness and faith. And third, all of this is possible because of our changed status, because of what Jesus has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And God's word is sufficient to make that salvation known to us. Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge that all of Scripture, all of history, all of creation, all of our lives point to you. It is about you. And thank you that we can learn that from your Scriptures. Lord, you love us so much that you didn't leave us to wander, to figure out truth on our own, but you preserved it graciously, sovereignly, in a book that we can come to again and again. Lord, stir up our hearts to be eager to be in your word, to clear out our schedules, to be in your word, to meditate on your word day and night. And yet, Lord, we are confronted with our failures and our weaknesses. And I confess, perhaps there are those of us in here that confess, Lord, we often don't turn to your word. We often turn to other advice, other strategies to help us live a life that only you can teach us. So Lord, forgive us. We repent of that. And yet, Lord, draw us tenderly to your word. And when we are in your word, would you speak to us? Would you convict us? Would you create a delight in us to hear from you? Lord, your scriptures are direct and personal messages to your bride. And we thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.